Song of Solomon. If we can find it, right? Not our most well-traveled book. Okay, let's pray before we look into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the season that we remember his birth. We thank you that he came, that he lived, and that he died and rose again, and that he's coming again. And we pray that with the enjoyment of the week, of the events of this season, that we would not neglect our full devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray your guidance as we look into this text today and acknowledge the difficulty of understanding what's set before us. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit and to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, a controversial book. Not unlike the rest of the wisdom literature, though, right? No mention of God in the book. No mention of sin. No mention of your responsibility to God. No mention of our frailties in living before God. No mention of death. No mention of salvation. Not the kind of book you'd expect to find in the Bible, I would expect. Solomon. I don't know how many of you would choose him as your model for a romantic. Would you be honored if he pursued you, if you lived in his day? You'd say, what, am I 1001 now? Very curious that the Lord should speak to us on a subject like this through such a man. The book itself is wildly differently interpreted, sort of. I looked up on the internet, Song of Solomon, to see what would come up. There's a popular novel out that has that title, but right near the top was this seminar by a man, by a pastor by the name of Tommy Nelson, and he calls it the Song of Solomon Seminar. In his promo for it, he says, "I pray the Song of Solomon will continue to change your romantic life just as it has changed mine." So he views it really as a manual on romance and marriage, and a lot of people do. That's a very popular viewpoint today. Is really a not just a romantic book, but actually a sex manual for Christian people. Going back a little further, 1964, this commentator said, "It's an emotional outpouring that sings the sensate enjoyment of life for its own sake. History, purpose, duty, and hope are all forgotten. The poet revels in today and in the beauty of the created world for what it is." So he looks at it as basically no spiritual lessons. It's just sort of enjoy life as it comes to you, and particularly enjoy your relationship with your wife. John Wesley, writing about it around 1700s, said, "The description of this bridegroom and bride is such as could not with decency be used or meant concerning Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter." That is, he assumed that the Shulamite was Pharaoh's daughter. But he doesn't think with decency it could be used or meant concerning Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. "That many expressions and descriptions, if applied to them, would be absurd and monstrous." And so he suggests that it's just an allegory and not a description of Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. The canonicity of the book, of course, has been questioned. Does it belong in the Bible? Has been accepted, but certainly questioned. One of the rabbis said, "Know, my brother, that you will find great differences in interpretation in the Song of Songs. In truth, they differ because the Song of Songs resembles locks to which the keys have been lost." So he figures that it's simply not understandable. But the one I like best here is some advice that was given by Jerome, who lived about 300 years after the life of Christ, for his daughter Paula. And this is what he said: "Let her treasures be not silk or gems, but manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures. And these let her think less of gilding and Babylonian parchment and arabesque patterns than of correctness and accurate punctuation. Let her begin by learning the Psalter, and then let her gather rules of life out of the Proverbs of Solomon. From the preacher, Ecclesiastes, let her gain the habit of despising the world and its vanities. Let her follow the example set in Job of virtue and of patience. Then let her pass on to the Gospels, never to be laid aside once they have been taken in hand. Let her also drink in with a willing heart the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. As soon as she has enriched the storehouse of her mind with these treasures, let her commit to memory the prophets, the Heptateuch, that's the Pentateuch and Joshua and Judges, the Book of Kings and of Chronicles, the rolls also of Ezra and Esther. When she has done all these, she may safely read Song of Songs, but not before. For were she to read it at the beginning, she would fail to perceive that although it is written in fleshly words, it is a marriage song of a spiritual bridal, and not understanding this, she would suffer from it. So, all of us who have not memorized the prophets, the Heptateuch, the Book of Kings, and Chronicles, and Esther and Ezra are dismissed. But as a practical matter, we all agree with that, actually, because I would say that that this book is a book that's highly ignored. If you read your Bible through every year, then you read it every year, but probably that's the limit of exposure, and read through briefly and with a huge question mark over our heads as to what this might possibly mean. But you know, the New Testament tells us that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable. And so when we look at this today, we need to try to see, you know, what is the profit that's here for us that the Lord intended, because the Lord acknowledged the presence of the book in the New Testament era, and therefore it certainly has some significance. Well, first of all, before we look at some of the content of it and try to make some sense out of it, let me just tell you that there are several ways that the book has been interpreted through the years. Allegory is a popular way. And allegory is a made-up story. And a made-up story where all the elements have some significance. And the Jews did so, using it as stages of history. So when they read the first two chapters, they look at that as a story of from the Exodus to the conquest of the land. And we can look at that and you can say, whoa, I'm not sure I see that. But they see that in there. And when you do an allegory, you can pretty well say what you want. That's the nice thing about an allegory. So it doesn't have to match what's there. It just, you say what you want. And then they say the next part of the book is Solomon's temple, and then it's Israel's sin and exile and the return and the rebuilding of the temple. So they look and they see the history of Israel in this period of time. And then they look at different elements, and I don't know all of their details of how they describe these things, but for example, when they describe the Shulamite, her navel is mentioned, and they say, well, that's the Sanhedrin. You know, I don't know how you know that, but that's what they say. And the blended wine is the law. The Christian community has done the same thing, only they refer to not the stages of Jewish history, but Christ and the church. And they make applications that are sometimes a little far-fetched, but what they do is they tend to read what they know is true about the church back into here and make it fit in certain areas. And so the kisses are the word of God, and the dark skin of the girl is sin, and the two lips are the law and the gospel, and so on. It's just, but those probably are not terribly popular anymore, but that has been through the years used, and people still use it to some extent. The second thing is that it's proposed that it's a drama, also fictionalized. Either a two-character or a three-character drama. The two-character is more obvious, Solomon and the Shulamite. The three-character drama you may not find quite as obvious, but a number of people think that it is, and they describe the Solomon, the Shulamite, and the shepherd. And the shepherd is the true love of the Shulamite, and Solomon is trying to steal her away from the shepherd, and the shepherd ultimately prevails. So that's a little different twist than seems at first glance to see what's in there, but those are different viewpoints that are used. The historical approach is used, that it really is, in fact, an account of one of Solomon's pursuits, that he had in his lifetime. A more pernicious one, I think, is what's called the cultic approach. And this builds on the fact that in the same era, there were a lot of these kind of love stories that were out there, and they were perverse and had to do with fertility rites and so on, and that the writers here just sort of cleaned it up and made a kind of a Christianized, they wouldn't use that word in the time, Christianized version. And I think that probably has more influence than we ought to admit. One of the translations even has it as a story between Baal and Baal's consort. It's so that, and these are interpretations that come out of the Christian community, so-called Christian community. More recently, the emphasis is on the fact that this is just a love song. Some would say it's just a collection of unrelated poems, love songs. No continuity to the accounts. One doesn't match after the other. Probably more commonly, they look upon it as an epic love poem that really tells a story, but it's a, but it's just a romantic poem. So, how do we understand all of these things? How do we put it together? Well, as I thought about it, I asked myself, you know, what are some principles that I can use to try to understand what's here? And the fundamental principle I use all the time when I approach the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, is John chapter 5, verse 39, where the Lord said at the time, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And so when I'm going to approach the Song of Solomon, I'm going to say, Jesus says, the scriptures bear witness of him. And so I'm not going to look upon this as a manual of relationships or a manual of romance or a discussion of human events, but in some way it has to communicate truth about Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought what you would do if you could have the one opportunity to go back in history for a 1 or 2 hour period of time. You know, where would you go? What would you choose to do? You know, there are a lot of interesting things in world history, American history, certainly in biblical history. You want to go see David kill Goliath, you know, maybe watch him cross the Red Sea. Interesting, but I'll tell you, I've thought about it a lot, and there's one time I would go back to, and that is to the road to Emmaus. I'd like to be a little mouse in the backpack of the disciples and listening to what Jesus said, because you remember, in that account, Jesus went through the scriptures, and he showed them through the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so I think that there's precedent when we look at the book to say, it's not about me, it's not about us, it's about Christ. Secondly, the book begins with this statement, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And we quickly read past it and move along. But if you think about it for a minute, that phrase, Song of Songs, has some other parallels in biblical writing. And it is the word Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And when you come to those phrases, what they mean is the highest of all. You know, the highest of all Lord, the highest of all King. And so therefore, when it says this is the Song of Songs, that means it's the highest of all songs. And so from my point of view in looking at that, I think that it is inconceivable that the greatest song in the Bible would extol the virtues of human relationships. I think that it really is going to have to extol the virtues of something about Christ. And the theme of the Bible, really, is God with us. So in some way, it's going to communicate truth in that arena. And then, you know, the Old Testament writing is based in history. You know, so that to say that this is a made-up story flies in the face of the rest of Scripture. When there are made-up stories, and there are made-up stories in the Bible, parables in the New Testament, and there are some accounts where people tell stories to illustrate things in the Old Testament as well, but it's very clearly marked that this is a made-up story. The rest of the time, it's history, and the Lord is teaching through history, through events, through real events, the truths that he wants us to learn. And he does so with what we describe as Old Testament types. And the Old Testament types are individuals or events that typify or figure something, some truth or some person. And very often, the Old Testament types prefigure Christ. And you can think, or just very quickly, about someone like Melchizedek, or like Joseph, or like King David, like Moses. You know, a lot of characters that, when you read about the characters, they teach about Christ in some way. So I would suggest to you that what we're going to find when we look at the Song of Solomon is that this is an historical account of a relationship that Solomon had with a Shulamite, and it is intended to teach us some spiritual truth about Christ. And so if we come out of here not thinking about Christ, and you read the book not thinking about Christ, and thinking about how to enhance your romantic life, as the noble pastor said on the internet advertisement, then I think you've missed the point. Well, looking at the book, there are three roles that appear in the book as you read through. And they are a male role, a female role, and a group. And they seem to be identified as Solomon and the Shulamite and the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the Shulamite is different than the Shunammite, that's spelled with an N, that you find at the end of King David's life. So this is a different individual, and we don't really know who she is. We know who Solomon is, but we don't know who the Shulamite is. Some have said it's Pharaoh's daughter, but we don't know that. She's just an unidentified individual. And we know who's speaking in the book, not because it says, and Solomon said, quote, and the Shulamite said, quote, but because of the pronouns that are used, you know, where she will say something about him, you know, I saw him and he did this. So then you say, well, clearly, you know, that's the woman speaking. Or sometimes he will say, I saw her and she appeared this way. And then you say, well, that's clearly Solomon speaking. Or sometimes it'll say, we saw them. And so now that we're talking about the daughters of Jerusalem. And in my translation, and I don't know, maybe some of yours have done this too, the editors have identified the sections being more politically correct in my Bible than perhaps some, where it'll say she and he instead of Shulamite and Solomon, and it says others instead of the daughters of Jerusalem. But that's how it's divided up. And one of the questions in the book last time, this current lesson, and the next week you'll have as well, is to try to identify those voices, who's speaking at what time, because I think it's helpful, and we'll see that. Now, we're going to look at the four chapters in the first verse of chapter 5. They seem to go together. And we'll go through them briefly today, but initially the first verse gives us the title. Then I think verses 2 through 4 give us an introduction to the subject of the book. Then we have initially between chapter 1 verse 5 and 2 verse 7 a dialogue back and forth between Solomon and the Shulamite. And then there's a rather long monologue by the Shulamite from chapter 2, in chapter 2 verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Then the first five verses of chapter 3 are what I think is probably a dream, although it could be a real experience that she had. Either way, it's about losing contact with Solomon. Then the last part of chapter 3 probably describes the wedding, and we'll say why that is in a bit. This is a parallel passage, verses 6 through 11, chapter 3, to Psalm 45, which we sang in hymn number 125. I'm sure that's why Daryl selected that, because that's a parallel passage for that, a wedding-type psalm. Then, after that event, the wedding, there's a long monologue by Solomon, and then just brief statements by the Shulamite, by Solomon, and by the daughters of Jerusalem as they begin their life together. So that's what we're going to look at as we go through the text. And we talked about the title, Song of Songs. The introductory section given here, verses 2 through 4, says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And that then others, or the daughters of Jerusalem, say, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly, do they love you? Presumably, that speaking still about the virgins that she mentioned, in verse 3. And what you have in this first statement is obviously a strong expression of her love for Solomon and of her desire to be brought into his family, into his chambers, be brought into his house, to be brought into as his wife, and that it has occurred. And there's a sense of urgency. She wants it to happen. She's realized she's dependent upon the king drawing her. This is not something that she can impose on history. So she says, draw me after you, let us run. And then the daughters of Jerusalem really celebrate the love of Solomon and the Shulamite. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. That is, the people who are observing love you because you all demonstrate in your relationship this great love between two individuals. So that's what the book is going to tell us about. It's going to tell us about the love between two individuals and how they come together and their relationship together and their devotion to one another. Then it proceeds to a dialogue back and forth between the two that are fairly short, each one. The first one's a little bit longer, but then a lot of times they're just a single verse in our Bibles. And she seems initially to describe herself as basically a commoner. You know, Solomon is a king, we'll find out, but she's not. She's not royalty. She says in verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. And the tents of Kedar are tents out in the desert. So they're presumably weather-worn. Like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where are you pasture your flock? Where you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So that she describes herself as a commoner, and apparently because she's out in the field, a farm girl, she is weathered by the sun, and perhaps meaning the point that she was lovely at one point, but she's been changed in her appearance because of the meanness of her responsibility and her lowliness of her task. But she loves Solomon in verse 7. And Solomon responds by expressing his love for her and acknowledges her loveliness. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. So that he describes her as beautiful. Now, you know, she may well not have been beautiful. That's really beside the point. What Solomon says she is, because in her eyes, he has been captivated by her. He loves her. And so when he looks at her, he doesn't see her as dark and weathered by her farm girl type activities, but speaks of her as beautiful and most beautiful among women. And they go back and forth, and they exchange comments about their descriptions of one another. But they basically, verse 15 and verse 16, he is speaking, and then she speaks. You are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful, my beloved. It's just they are clearly taken with each other. And in her expression, is fulfilled really in this description in verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So that she says she just likes to be with him. It's just an enjoyable experience to be close to him and being nearby him without him necessarily paying attention to her. She really is enjoying him and adoring him. So that you have in this statement a sense of their love and her sense, as it concludes verses 4 through 7, with the fact that she is fulfilled by his love for her. And then has this interesting verse 7, which I'm perplexed at, but it appears several times in the book. And it may mean, he says, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And maybe expressing the idea that that you don't pursue this kind of thing. This is something that has to come to you, basically. And so don't go out chasing after the guys to try to find something, but you wait until it's clear that this is coming to you. Maybe something like that. It's hard to know exactly what that means. Then from verse 8 to 17 is a monologue by the Shulamite. And this clearly is a celebration on her part. She celebrates the fact that he's coming to her. And it seems as if all of creation has changed from winter to summer as she's looking at his appearing. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing is come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. So it's clearly she's excited that he's coming. When he comes, he says, you know, the winter's over, it's now, all the flowers are coming out, it's a great time. And concludes by saying, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. That is, I think it's sort of, let's eliminate anything that's going to interfere with our relationship. And my beloved is mine, I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, to be like a gazelle or a young stag on a cleft mountain. So she is celebrating his arriving, his coming. Clearly it's something that she's just pleased with, and it changes her perspective in life. Then chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is what I and others have called a dream, although admittedly it could well be a real experience. But she's on her bed at night, and she perceives that he's gone. He's not present. And so she goes and looks for him. Ask the watchman in the city, so this is the middle of the night, where is he? And finally she finds him. And when she finds him, she holds him and won't let him go. And again, this statement, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So that she is very, very pleased with her relationship with Solomon. And when he's absent, she's unhappy. And she devotes her energies to finding him when he's not around. Then chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, is probably a wedding scene. Who is this? Who is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was laid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So look upon him on the day of his wedding. So it's a procession, and here is this little shepherd girl, or perhaps a farm girl, and the king in all of his splendor comes to her on their wedding day. And it's a very majestic description that's here, and really one that I think in her eyes, and probably should in our own eyes, be very confusing. You know, why should she deserve such a thing? How can this possibly be? And yet that's really what has happened here. And then the conclusion, really, except for the last couple of verses of the text that we're looking at, is this long monologue by Solomon. And he is describing her and saying what he thinks about her. And admittedly, the imagery is very difficult to understand. The figures are strange to our ears. I tried out this week telling Marilyn she had a nose like the Tower of Lebanon. She didn't say I was romantic. And hair like flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead didn't do it either. But you think about it and you say, well, you know, Solomon is not a stupid guy. And he's not going to say things that are stupid, especially under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So there is clearly some significance to this that, as the rabbi said, apparently the keys are missing on this particular one. Because I admit, it doesn't mean a lot to me when I read these things. I remembered and mentioned when we went through Proverbs, Dr. Walke talking about the translation of the book of Proverbs. And when they came to that text in chapter 5, verse 19, where you're to delight in your wife, the wife of your youth, it describes her as a deer there in that text. But you remember Dr. Walke said that the literal translation in Hebrew is a goat. And the translators, as they were standing around, said, no, that's not going to work. We can't say that. It won't work out well. So they changed it, and they changed it to deer, which we sort of, oh yeah, we understand that. But he said that he was up in Israel one day, and he was in the mountains, and he saw some of the wild goats up there. And he says as they went from place to place and jumped around, he says they were beautiful. They were really spectacular. So he understood why Solomon used that image in the book of Proverbs. And so I would say probably something similar is true here, that these images had some significance that was relevant to them, but not to us. But what is clear is he is extolling her beauty. He looks at her, and everything about her is beautiful to his eyes. And he begins by saying in verse 1, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And after he describes her, he gets down in verse 7, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." And so he is clearly very captivated by her. In fact, he says so in verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils and any spice." That is, the fact that you love me is incredibly beautiful, is what he's saying. You know, and here is a king in all of his splendor with this farm girl. And he says that her love is very beautiful, and he's just completely captivated by her. And he pictures her in the last part of the text as a garden. And that imagery is used elsewhere in Scripture as the Lord describes his people. And it's an idea of a productive, fruitful area that's pleasurable, and he describes that. Being with her is like being in a beautiful garden, basically, and he describes it there. The word orchard in verse 13 transliterates the word orchard as paradise, and so some people think that maybe that's the word that ought to be used in that case, but probably orchard is okay at this point. So he describes then his how taken he is with her, and how he perceives that he's beautiful, she is beautiful, and how her love for him is so wonderful to him. I mean, he just is really he delights in that. And then they have just brief statements by all three parties. She speaks, he speaks, Solomon, and then the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruit." That is, she says, you know, I want you to come to me, basically. I want to be your wife. And he comes and takes her as his wife. And they conclude that they are to be drunk with love. That's the conclusion, as they're observing, is that they need to enjoy the love that they have one for another. And that concludes the first section of the book. And so then we say, well, how do we put this all together? What does this mean for us? And it doesn't take much thinking to remember and to, that the marriage image in the Bible is very prominent in describing the relationship between God and his people. Isaiah chapter 54, and I'm going to look at a couple of these. I think we have some time. Verses 5 through 8 says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So the Lord is not afraid to describe himself as the husband of his people. That picture is used. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the imagery and the relationship between God and his people is used, of marriage is used there as well. Chapter 62, verse 5 of Isaiah. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So that he says, if you can think about how a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, that's how I rejoice over you. A very, very powerful image that the Lord is not ashamed to use in these settings as well. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So that he likens Israel's first response to him in the wilderness as that of a new bride. Ephesians likens the relationship of a man and a woman, ideally, to the relationship between Christ and the church. The corruption of the marriage imagery is also found in Scripture. That is, faithlessness, prostitution, adultery. We had it in the book of Proverbs, you remember. A prominent picture there as a picture of deserting the Lord and going off into embracing the world. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8 speaks of the faithless bride, and Ezekiel 23 describes Jerusalem and Samaria as two sisters who go off into prostitution. And Hosea describes a marriage there, describes his marriage that is real, but also typical of the relationship between the Lord and his people. So that the marriage imagery is used elsewhere in Scripture. The other thing that is prominent in Scripture, and you know this as very as well, is the priority of love. You know, you are to, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And so that this is a description that what the Lord wants from us is our total love, unrestrained love. And the great commandment, when the Lord asked what was the great commandment, he went back to that and said, that's the great commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and might. And then I put down Luke 14:26 because he describes it in a negative way by saying that if you don't hate all other relationships compared to your relationship with God, with Christ, then you can't really be a child of God. You can't really be his disciple. So we have in the Bible a presentation of the importance of the marriage image in describing the relationship between Christ and his people, and the importance of total unrestrained love. And then there are a series of very interesting passages where the Lord talks about us delighting in him and him delighting in us. And Job chapter 22, verse 26, I won't read all of these, but it just uses... says, For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. He's talking there about delighting in God himself. Psalm 1, verse 3 talks about delighting in the Word of God, but Psalm 16:3 has this very interesting statement here where he says, As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That is, God delights in his people. And then he calls upon us to delight in him. We're familiar, I suspect, somewhere along the way you've memorized Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we could look at other passages here that talk about us delighting in God and God delighting in us. And I think what we have in the book of the story of the Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, is the Lord saying, you know, I delight in my people. They need to delight in me. And I'm going to give you a story that you will understand what it means to delight in one another. And, you know, we all understand that. When we see a new young couple come together, that we see they like to be with each other. They like to talk to each other. They, you know, maybe envy the time when somebody else is sort of interfering with their relationship and they don't mind going off and being alone. I mean, it's just there is a delight that they have in one another. And he describes it in these very beautiful terms in the book of Song of Solomon. And I think you corrupt it if you try to make it be some sort of tawdry relationship between two individuals who are trying to satisfy their lusts. That's not what's here in the book of Song of Solomon. It's a picture of a woman who is unworthy of the interest of the king, who finds a great delight in the king and wants him to come to her and wants it to happen today. And we find a king, surprisingly, falling deeply in love with this woman to the point that everything about her is just spectacular. And, you know, I think the two passages that might exemplify that are the passage of the apple tree, basically, that we referred to, where she just likes to be there. And that ought to be typical of our relationship with the Lord. You know, we ought to just delight to be in his presence and realize that our satisfaction and our nourishment is there. And that ought to just please us exquisitely. And then the picture where he describes her, you know, we're sort of embarrassed as we read through that and then perplexed as we read through it. But the point is that when God looks at us, he sees us as altogether lovely. And our love for him is something that is incredibly important and satisfying to God. In the same way that Solomon was so satisfied that this little farm girl loved him. It's a very spectacular picture, basically, and I think that it's the intensity of the figure between the two and their terminology is not intended to embarrass, but is intended to portray the intensity of their love for one another, and to tell us that that's what it means when it says God delights in us. And when you think about that, it's stunning that we should imagine such a thing, that God would delight in us. You know, we get the idea that he just sort of tolerates us. Yes, you know, he loves us, but, you know, we're so bad all the time and we step out of line. But God's point of view is that he delights in his saints. And when you come to the book of Song of Solomon, that's an illustration of what that means. And then she is an illustration of what it means that we should delight in him. So I think that the Song of Songs really gives us a new perspective in the wisdom literature. You know, you have the idea we need to live wisely. You need to live with an understanding that you're not going to figure it all out, that the life isn't going to make sense. But he says to us that when you get to Song of Solomon, you need to live with great pleasure in God. And you need to live with a sense that he has great pleasure in you. And of course, it's not for ourselves, but because we are clothed in the robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that it's a point, as I say here, a point of self-examination. You know, when you read the book, instead of blushing about it and saying, "Oh, this is a book that's hard to understand," we got to say, "Does the Lord look upon my response to him the way the Shulamite responded to Solomon? Or am I more restrained and I don't care if I'm with him very much and, yeah, I'll listen to him every now and then and when I need help, I'll go ask him to help me." But, you know, look at the Shulamite's viewpoint of Solomon. I mean, when he wasn't there in the night, she went out looking for him, you know. You know, that shows the intensity of her love for him. And you say, is that me? You know, is that me in my relationship with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ? And then a point of rejoicing to say, you know, does God think about me the way Solomon thought about the Shulamite? Does he love me and think that I'm altogether lovely? And the answer is yes. And it's stunning to think about that, and a point that ought to just cause us to fall down and praise Him every minute of every day. And then to think that He is somehow satisfied that I love Him. Not very much there, relatively speaking, right? But that's really, when you read the book, that's what ought to come to mind. Not just, oh dear, a little tough book to read, I hope we get through this. But, you know, am I the Shulamite to God? And do I really know what it means that He is King Solomon to me, as described in this book? I think really, it's the Christmas story that we have here, because, you know, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, that He gave. And you think to yourself, you know, when you give a gift to somebody who you love and you spend a lot of money on it, when they start to open up the present, you don't think, boy, I sure blew a lot of bucks on that one. You know, what you do is you're real excited that they're going to see it and that they're going to have it and it's going to give them pleasure. You don't even think about the cost of it. And if you apply the Song of Solomon, the book, to John 3:16, you see that the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ was an act of pleasure and joy for the Father because of His deep love for His people. And it provides joy for Him, and clearly it's a message of tidings of great joy for us as well, because it's a manifestation of God's love for us. So that, you know, I think that you know, when we read the book, we ought to look at it from that point of view. It's a real story. And the terminology is extreme in some ways, but it is intended to communicate to us the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us and the delight that He has in us and the love that we ought to manifest for Him and the delight we ought to have in Him, so that this could be our song as well in terms of our relationship with Him. And in that way, it's very, very convicting to me. Because it's a standard that's very, very high. So I think it's a great book. I think there's lots to be learned and thought about when we go through it, when we look at it that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we are stunned at the concept that You should delight in us. And although we are proud and we think we're worthy, we really, as we read an account like this, it's beyond understanding that You should have such pleasure in us as is described in these pages. And we pray, Father, that we might come close to showing some of the zeal for You and the love for You that the Shulamite showed for Solomon. We pray, Father, that You would be gracious to us and grant us love and devotion that would be visible to all, that we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.